Please stand on your feet. Those of you outside, those of you inside, those of you on the internet, stand on your feet. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is to honor the Word of God, not me. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. The Bible tells us in every service to have a public reading of the Word of God. And that's what Brother Vern is doing, giving a public reading of the Bible in the service. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10.
Amen. Thank God for His Word.
Amen.
This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up.
Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, as we explore this second epistle of the Apostle Peter, that now we've come to the final chapter and these last few verses that we're looking at, God. We're trying to understand them. We're trying to comprehend them into what Peter was actually talking about. And we ask God for insight. We ask you for the Holy Spirit to give us illumination. We ask you for the anointing and the unction that I need to herald this gospel correctly and fully. I pray, God, that you give these that you have gathered, those that are out under the oaks, and those that are listening on the internet, that give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe the Word of God. And we'll give you the praise, and we'll give you the honor, and we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And one of the most common themes in the entire Bible is the lack of patience among believers. Maybe you haven't struggled with that issue. I have. Clearly and repeatedly, the Word of God instructs us to be people of great patience. For example, 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 6 says, "But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love." Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." Ephesians 4:2 says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." Colossians 1:11-12 says, "Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Colossians 3:12 says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Hebrews 6:12, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. James 5:10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And then 1 Peter 2:20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Yet 61 times in the sacred writings, we see people asking God and other men one of the most common questions that exists in the minds of human beings: how long? And we ask that question because by nature, we are people with little or no patience. I mean, even the martyrs who are under the mercy seat in heaven cry out in Revelation 6:10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? We want things now without any hesitation, and all of the conveniences that we are so enamored with today haven't helped us in this area. Time is now measured in nanoseconds. Get a computer, it's 31 nanoseconds, speed of the processor. That's millionths of a second. How do they time that? I mean, who counts that? What if it's only 30? Do you get your money back? I mean, nanoseconds. And what used to take weeks now takes mere minutes. Back in the 90s, I sent over 100 newsletters of the gospel every month into Africa. And it took over $2 per newsletter to mail. And it took 2 months to get there and then 2 months to get back. So it would be 4 months when I sent the newsletter till I got a response. And I never forget, a preacher responded to me and said, The Muslims have overrun our villages. They've killed our women. And the men that God has called to be with me in ministry have run up into the hills for safety, and I'm alone. And here's what he asked. You know, I'm sitting there saying, well, let's pray that God will bring him back home where he can be safe. But see, God didn't call him to be safe. God called him to be faithful and fruitful. And he said, please pray that with all boldness I can preach the word of God to the point of death, and pray that those who have run out of cowardice will repent and come back. Wow. I never heard from him again. I have no idea what happened to the man. I hope he's all right. But that converted me. That changed my life, just hearing about that. But it took 4 months to get that response. Now I can do it in minutes. 130 years ago, the fastest that a human being could travel was linked to however fast his horse could run. So everything is speeded up to the point that many people get exhausted at the pace. And this phenomenon is infiltrated into the church and into the lives of God's people. And so pastors are under increasing pressure to conduct an entire service on the Lord's Day in such a way that people can be back at home and sitting on the couch in time for the kickoff. We are becoming more and more captive to the clock. More and more of our lives are conducted under the mantra of hurry up, let's go. So even when we pray, we usually seek for God to move or to answer or to heal or to deliver or to rescue or to bless or even to save right now. And so it's mind-boggling to many of us that the God of the universe, the God who holds all power in heaven and earth, the God who created all things in 6 evening and morning divisions of time called days, the God who is not distant from us but is near, it baffles us that many times the answer of God to his people is wait. For example, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, King David wrote this in Psalm 40:1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined his to me and heard my cry. Now most people see this as simply God inclined to me and heard my cry. And they take from that that God hears our prayers and answers us, and that is indeed wonderful news, yet they usually leave out the first part that says, I waited patiently for the Lord. Which forces me to ask a question. How long do you have to wait until it qualifies as waiting patiently? Let's assume that it's not fast. It's not talking about God moving fast or answering speedily. No, this involves us being patient and waiting. And that would make a very interesting sermon or even a Bible study, but not for today. Because I would guess that most of the time when the subject of patience is discussed, it is mostly centering around us trying to become more patient. It is usually about us waiting, us suffering long. It is usually about us praying without ceasing or us lingering long before the mercy seat. But what happens when God is patient? And just what is the patience of God? What about when God Himself tarries, or when God lingers long, or when God is suffering, long-suffering, or when God endures? This third chapter of 2 Peter is about the patience of God pertaining to Jesus' second coming. And the subjects that this chapter deals with are the promise of Jesus' coming in verse 4, the heavens and earth being reserved for or by fire, verse 7, the day of judgment, verse 7, one day with God being likened to 1,000 years, verse 8, the Lord being slow about His promise, verse 9, the Lord will come as a thief, verse 10, the heavens will pass away with a roar, verse 10, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, verse 10, the earth and its works will be burned up, verse 10, the heavens will be destroyed by burning, verse 12, the elements will melt with intense heat, verse 12, new heavens and a new earth, verse 13, since we look for these things, we are to be diligent to be found by Him, spotless and blameless, verse 14, we are to regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, verse 15, have you ever thought of the patience of the Lord as being salvation? Peter says it was, or it is. Paul wrote Scripture, verse 16. Unstable people distort what Paul wrote, verse 16. We are to be on our guard, verse 17. If we are carried away by the error of unprincipled men, we can fall from our steadfastness, verse 17. Believers are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, verse 18. So the primary issue that Peter deals with in this third chapter is, why is Jesus taking so long to come back? Well, this chapter is not about evangelism. It isn't about how lost people are saved. This chapter is not about how much God loves lost people and wants to save all of them. And so even though most people in the modern church interpret verse 9 of this chapter as some proof text on the doctrine of universal redemption, it isn't that at all. Verse 9 is part of a much larger discussion about the patience of God in context with why Jesus has not already come back. So verse 9 is not a standalone verse. Therefore, it should never be used as a standalone verse. Because to use verse 9 as a standalone verse to supposedly prove that God wants to save everybody is taking this verse way out of context and is distorting the meaning completely. So to get the full and correct meaning of this chapter, let's go through each verse carefully together. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 once again. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now, most people, when they read the Bible, they'll see in verse 1, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you. And they look at the title of the book, and it's 2 Peter, and they'll say, well, there it is. And that makes sense to a lot of people. But as I told you in the last sermon, it is more probable than not that Peter was illiterate his entire life. And so Peter would have used scribes to pen down his epistles. And it is very probable that Jude, the writer of the epistle that bears his name, actually wrote this second epistle on behalf of Peter. So Peter either dictated this to Jude, or Jude wrote it down after Peter's death according to the apostles' clear instructions. Now, there's no way to prove this conclusively, but as I told you, if we accept the fact that Jude wrote it, that clears up several problems for us. Number one, it explains the difference in the writing style and the vocabulary and the content between 1 and 2 Peter. Number two, it explains the similarity to the epistle of Jude. The second chapter of 2 Peter is almost identical to the book of Jude. Number three, it eliminates the problem of forgery. And number four, it preserves the apostolic authority of the letter. So Jude would have just been acting as a scribe. He wouldn't have been doing his own logic or his own terminology or his own thoughts. He would have been acting on behalf of the Apostle Peter. And it does this without disturbing the infallibility, the inerrancy, or the inspiration of this book. And if that is true, then when verse 1 says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you," the first letter would have been Jude rather than 1 Peter. And that possibility is actually strengthened by what the rest of verse 1 and verse 2 says. Watch what it says. "In which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets," that's the Old Testament, right? "And the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." Notice that the writer says he's stirring up their sincere mind by the way of a reminder. And this reminder that can be found in the writing tells his readers that they should remember two things. Remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. That's the Old Testament. And remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. But if Peter wrote this epistle, he would have never said, "your apostles," at the end of verse 2, seeing how Peter was an apostle. But if Jude wrote this, he would have said that because Jude was not an apostle. But even if Jude actually wrote this book, he was writing on behalf of Peter. And that makes it correct to say that Peter was the one God used to write this epistle, while God the Holy Spirit was the author. So in verses 1 and 2, Peter wants us to be reminded of the words of both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. And the only place where we can find both is in the 66 books of the Holy Bible. So once again, in the Bible, it's telling you to read the Bible, study the Bible, understand the Bible, get to know the Bible. Huh? Now, you'd think if you were a salesman, you'd be studying sales books. If you were an electrician, you'd go to school and get books about electricity and electronics. If you're a plumber, you go to school and you learn how to plumb by reading a book or by looking at an example. If you're going to be a Christian, you don't have to guess. You can read a book, and it'll tell you what to believe. It'll tell you how to act. It'll tell you what not to believe and what not to do, right? But then beginning in verse 3, the old fisherman gets to the point he wants to make in this final chapter. "Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" So this is the issue that Peter deals with in this third chapter. This chapter is not about evangelism, like I said, nor is it about God wanting to save everybody, which I don't believe anyway. That's called universal redemption. Some people believe even the devil will eventually be saved. No, this chapter is about how believers are to understand why Jesus tarries, how to defend the faith against ungodly pagan mockers. Now, it's very important to understand a few things about this issue. Number one, these people are not sincere. They are ungodly mockers who are following after their own lusts. Number two, their question needs to be answered rather than ignored, even though they're ungodly mockers following after their own lusts. It's easy to simply rebuke these guys and chalk up their question to them simply being carnal and just ignore it, but Peter doesn't do that. He goes into very great detail and uses six verses to bring them an answer. Let's get into this and find out how Peter answered these people. The key is found in verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Here we go. "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." There it is. And that's the verse that most people use to defeat the doctrines of grace. They think that Jesus wants to save everybody and doesn't want anybody to perish. Now, the reality is that this verse is used by most people in the modern church as a proof text for a doctrine or belief that goes something like this: God wants to save everybody. It is not God's will that anybody goes to hell, yet people do go to hell. But since it is not God's will that anybody perish in hell, there must be another factor involved as to why everyone is not saved, namely man's free will. And so this is where this all starts out. And it is my conjecture that you don't have to teach this. In other words, people will automatically believe in human free will and human self-determination because it is part of what it means to be fallen and broken that we fall into this. So I have tested this out in my own unscientific way. I'll just go to a store and look at the checkout lady and ask her, do you believe in free will? And she'll say, yeah. I go to anybody on the side of the street, hey, by the way, do you believe that man is a free moral agent? Absolutely. So people just naturally believe this. They don't have to be taught this. You do have to be taught the sovereignty of God. You do have to be taught what the Bible says because the Bible operates counterintuitive to the human mind. So you will not naturally and normally understand the things of God unless you study the Bible. And based upon that interpretation, an entire theological system has been invented, which in effect teaches that salvation is a cooperative effort, that's called synergism or synergistic, between God and man in the sense that God is only able to offer salvation to everybody, and it is left up to man to either accept or reject God's free offer of eternal life based upon man's own so-called free will. Anybody ever heard that kind of talk before? Yeah, it's very common, isn't it? Right. That's where it comes from. And they use this verse to justify that. Now, even though this is a view that of the overwhelming majority of those in the modern church, we need to ask them questions. Number one, to what promise is Peter referring? Number two, who are the some in any of this verse? Number three, who are the all of this verse? Who is the you, us, or usward in this verse? What did Peter mean when he said that God was not slow or slack or does not delay? What did Peter mean when he said that God was patient or long-suffering? Now, since so much teaching and preaching is based upon that interpretation of 2 Peter 3 and 9, a close examination of that verse is warranted. First of all, let's read the verse again, highlighting a certain word. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, obviously, Peter was talking to somebody here. So who is Peter referring to in this verse by using the term you? Is Peter referring to the entire human race? If so, why didn't he use words like all men or everyone? Why use the word you unless he was specifically referring to the very same people with whom he began this discussion? To find out who Peter was talking to in verse 9, we only have to go back one verse. Let's look at verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. Now the word beloved is a Greek word that comes from a Greek word that means those who have personally experienced God's agape love. In other words, those who were saved. He calls them the beloved. Those are the ones that are loved by God. Those are the ones that God has set His love upon. In other words, the beloved are those who were saved. Those who are in Jesus as opposed to those who were lost and unsaved. So, it becomes obvious that Peter was speaking to those who were saved in verse 8. And verse 9 is merely an extension of verse 8. Therefore, in verse 9, the you are the beloved, those who are already saved. So let's reconstitute the verse using this. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward the saved, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So in what way is God patient toward those already saved in the context of not being slow about His promise? And what promise is Peter referring to? Well, let's look back to verse 4. Where is the promise of His coming? Huh? And for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So the promise that Peter says that Jesus is not slow to fulfill is the promise of his return to the earth. And that brings up the point as to why Jesus tarries. After all, he did make the promise that he would come back nearly 2,000 years ago. And if the people in Peter's day thought that God was being slow to fulfill the promise at the time that Peter wrote this, we have even more reason to think so. So Peter is confronted with the question as to why Jesus is taking so long to come back to the earth. And their question is backed up with what they see every day. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, the word fathers here probably refers to the men God used under the Old Covenant, the patriarchs, Moses and the prophets. And so these mockers are telling Peter that ever since those men died, nothing has changed. Everything continues just like it always has since the beginning of creation. Men are born and they die. Women are married and given in marriage. Children are born and they grow up. They're both saved and lost people living on the earth, and the natural tension between them is still active. Evil is still seemingly flourishing, and those who love God seem to be in the minority. You ever feel like that? Right. Well, they did too, back 2,000 years ago. So it sure looks like God is very slow to fulfill the promise of Christ's return. So why doesn't God end all of this? Why doesn't Jesus come back and end all of the wars and all of the many injustices and the crime and the diseases and the suffering? Why does God allow all this to continue on and on and on and on and on? And Peter answers that question in the first part of verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise as some count slowness. Now, the word slow or slowness comes from a Greek word that means to be long, to delay, to be slow, to tarry. So Peter is answering their question by saying that it isn't that 2,000 years is not a long time, because it is. And it isn't that Jesus isn't tarrying, because He is. It is that the Lord is not slow as some count slowness. So the Lord's slowness is not like the slowness of man. There is a difference in how God is tarrying and why God is tarrying in the way that human beings tarry. So even though it seems as though the Lord is slow to come back, and even though it seems as though Jesus is delaying His return, and even though it appears that Jesus is tarrying and not coming back, the truth is that God is not being slow in the same way that some men understand slowness, or tarrying, or delaying. And this would explain why the writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews 10:35-39, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance." There's another one of those words. What does it mean to endure? How about patient? I mean, wow, you have need of endurance. Well, how long do you have to wait before it qualifies as enduring? A while. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Now, we're all bent out of shape because we don't get everything we think we're entitled to from the Lord. Well, how about us doing what God told us to do? Huh? How about that? Look at 37. "For yet in a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, My soul has no pleasure in him." Why is he talking about shrinking back? That's what the endurance is all about. The waiting, the patience divides the camp between those who will use the long tarrying of the Lord as an excuse to turn around and walk the other way, and those who will remain faithful. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul, preserving of the soul. Now here in verse 37, the writer of Hebrews was quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, which says, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay." Now, it uses a different English word here, but the word delay and the word tarry is the same word in Hebrew. So it seems to speak a contradiction. Though it tarries, it will not delay. Well, is it delaying or is it tarrying? Which one? I mean, it says it, though it tarries, it won't delay. What does that mean? Now, lest some think that I'm taking what Habakkuk said out of context, we must remember that it was the writer of Hebrews himself who was moved by God the Holy Spirit to pin down Hebrews 10:35-39. And he is the one who was equating what Habakkuk prophesied with the second coming of Jesus. So back in Peter's day, in some of the unsaved people's minds, they think the Lord has tarried and therefore has not fulfilled his promise to come back. And according to what they see with their natural eyes and according to their own human logic, God is delaying and is tarrying and is slow to fulfill his promise to come back. And so these people want an answer from this apostle as to why this is so. Yet that is only true when measured by man's timetable. So according to man's ways and man's agenda, Jesus is way overdue. And so because he has not come back yet, they are ready to throw the whole thing out. And that's what people do all the time. I love God and I'm serving God, and why am I going through this hard time? Where is God when I need him the most? Well, he said he would never leave you nor forsake you. Well, it feels like he's left me and forsaken. You can't lie. His promise that he would never leave a saved person or forsake them. So if you feel forsaken, or if you feel like he's left, your feelings are inaccurate and you're wrong about that. And all God is doing is giving you a chance to trust him, or a chance to fail miserably and take your ball and pout and go home. Huh? Amen. But what we must understand is that God is not obligated to operate according to our logic or according to our plans. Amen to that. God has his own logic, his own will, his own plan, his own timetable concerning not only the second coming, but everything else as well. But as it pertains to the second coming of Christ, God has an appointed time. Amen to that. So I got saved when I was 16. The first night I was saved, ran into a buzzsaw with my mom and dad. I mean, it was persecution. I didn't get any free time with Jesus. I got persecuted that night. God wanted to toughen me up fast. And so I'm praying, Lord, save my mama, save my daddy, save my mama, save my daddy. Isn't that right? Right? You pray that, right? All right? Save my friend, save my coach, save my teacher, save this, save that one, save that. Everybody's lost. Save them all, Lord. And I'm working and preaching and standing on top of the table at the cafeteria at the high school, preaching and doing everything I can to get people saved. Starting a Bible study on Thursday night. Unbelievable. 88 young people came to the Bible study. And this moron was leading. I figured I better figure out what I was talking about if I was going to lead a Bible study. So, I mean, I was 17 years old, so I was the expert at everything, right? So needless to say, I was trying. And what I didn't have in knowledge, I made up with it with zeal. So if you just try harder, it'll work out better. So, mom and daddy's not saved. Every time I talk to them, I get an argument. I'm leading strangers to Christ, helping people I don't even know their name, helping them come to Christ, helping them grow in the knowledge of God. I can't even reach my mom and dad. And I'm praying 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 and praying and praying. Decades, nearly three decades later, my dad walks in my office. I'd gotten married, I started having children, my second child was born with Down syndrome. Contracted leukemia. My third child got run over the riding lawnmower, got a leg cut off, and I'm in that situation. And my dad comes in, pulls a chair to my desk, and said, "I've watched you under every station of life, and you never change. You're always serving God. You don't turn to alcohol. You don't turn to drugs. You've got a strength inside you that I don't have, and I want it." And I believe. To be honest with you, I was going, and I blew it. I never did pray with him or anything that day. But later on, the next couple of days, my father got saved. Now, did God allow my daughter to be born with Down syndrome and get leukemia? Did God allow my third child to get her leg cut off so that God, I don't know, but that's what happened. And my child that got her leg cut off serves God today. She's happy. My daughter that had leukemia is in heaven. She's happy. My dad got saved. He's in heaven. He's happy. Nobody lost. Everybody won. Jesus was glorified. But it certainly was not the way I would have done it, right? All right, so 29 years of not seeing any results. And God saved the man I prayed for when I first got saved. Over 10 years later, my mother got saved. And so 39 years after I got saved, my mother was saved. So again, I'm not saying, all I'm saying is God has His own timetable, beloved. And He is working His, and so He has got, He will not tarry though He delays. Or He will not delay though He tarries. Give me a break, right? So when measured by His own timetable, God is always right on time. So the real issue here is, why does Jesus tarry? What's taking so long? Is Jesus up in heaven getting ready to come back? Have you ever explored this? I mean, He's been up there 2 millennia. That's a long time. Now He tells you at least 2 things that He is doing. He's preparing a place for us. Huh? I don't know what the, is He building? I mean, I don't know. He's preparing a place for us. And He's expecting. Not in the maternity sense. He's expecting until all of His enemies be made His footstool for His feet. So the way I see this, He ain't waiting. We ain't waiting on Him. He's waiting on us. Many teach that Jesus is up there getting ready to come back. He was ready the day He left. He ain't up there getting ready. He was perfect. He said, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. That's before He left, right? Is Jesus unable to come back due to some failure on the part of His church? Many more teach that. So what's the problem as to why Jesus has already returned? Well, Sherlock, why do you think there's a problem? Why would you suggest there's a problem? Because it's not meeting my timetable. That's why, right? Now, there are literally thousands of books offering an explanation. But perhaps one reason lies in what Habakkuk infallibly said, the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Wait for it, for it will certainly come. So the return of Jesus to this earth is for the appointed time. And even Jesus Himself confirmed that when He said in Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour knows no one, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, I don't understand that. Jesus is God. God's omniscient. That means Jesus is omniscient. Omniscient means God knows everything about everything. Why don't Jesus know everything about everything? I don't know. He limits His sovereignty to project His humanity somehow, some way. But that's what He said. And Jesus summed it up by saying in Matthew 24:42, therefore be on the alert. What do you mean, therefore? No one knows the hour, not the angels of heaven nor the Son, because nobody knows the day or the hour, therefore be on the alert. Stay ready. Stay on the ready, huh? For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Do not get weary of well-doing. And the reality is, when it appears to us that Jesus is slow to fulfill His promise to come back, many take that as an opportunity to lay back, become more and more worldly, dabble with sin, become lukewarm and cast off hardships like prayer and Bible study, godly fellowship, fasting, the sacraments, and service to others, and they find it too much trouble to assemble together on the Lord's Day to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. And the result is that the gravity of the world pulls them back down to the earth. Their minds become carnal. Their eyes become blind to the beauty and the glory of the risen Christ. Their ears become dull of hearing divine truth. and the bright lights and the sounds of the perishing world that God delivered them out of once again become attractive to them. Yet Jesus harshly rebukes that attitude when he gave the instructions in Luke 12:35-48. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. I don't know how you can read that and get weary of well-doing. I don't know how you can read that and become worldly. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. You ever been expecting somebody to come to your house and you walk, they get out of the car and they're walking up the driveway and you see them come right to the door and you open the door almost before they knock. And you say, get in this house. Right? That's what we need to be when Jesus. Huh? Ready, 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 ready. Huh? It's hard to get carnal that way, isn't it? It's just hard. People do it. They overcome their resistance, but it's hard. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Now that's different than saying, bless God, I'm saved. I prayed the prayer and I walked the aisle. Bless God, I'm saved. I ain't got to worry about it. Being on the alert and being like that is two different things. Huh? Amen. He didn't say, remember when you first prayed the prayer. He said, be on the alert. Blessed are those who the slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whoa. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, you are addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? I can't tell you how many people have come to me over the years and say, Brother Blair, let your hair down a little bit. Brother, you're always so tense and it's always about something serious and it's hard for you to laugh sometimes, and you're always busy, and you're always studying, you're always preaching. You know, you just relax. You're going to wear yourself out. You're not sleeping well. You're getting older. You need to kind of take it easy. I can't take it easy and read this. Huh? I'm waiting for the Lord. Jesus is coming. Get ready. Right? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Oh, I want to be blessed. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, and the master of that slave will come on a day that he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That don't sound like heaven to me. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready nor act according to both to accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So even though 2,000 years have gone by, every day the promise that Jesus made to come back hastens toward the goal. I was saved in 1971. I'm preaching Jesus is coming back. 1971. I preached it in 1972. I preached it in 1984. I preached it in 1995. I preached it in 2006. Preaching it in 2020. Jesus is coming. Get ready. Jesus is coming. Get ready. And you know what? It's closer now than it was in 71. Yeah, it is. Yes, it is. We got less time to get ready. Amen? We got less time to wait. So in reality, God is never stagnant. He is very busy every day, all day, working His plan that will guarantee that His promise to return will be fulfilled. Yet for some reason, it is not yet time for Jesus to come back. And so we trust that whatever is causing God to wait is a good thing. And yet as we wait, we are told to continually pray, Your kingdom come and come, Lord Jesus. But we need to understand what we're asking God to do when we pray this. We're asking Jesus to hurry and come back to this earth and replace our earthly economic system along with Western civilization and our constitutional republic with God and His kingdom to the degree that God's will and ways dominate the entire world. Did you know you were asking for that? Yes, we are. We're asking God to end our lives as we know them. Forever. We are praying that Jesus will come and forever eliminate every aspect of our daily lives and replace them with God's kingdom. And so there will be no more military, no more war, no more voting, no more politics, no more poverty, no more injustice, no more crime, no more disease, no police force, no more jails, no more graveyards, no more hospitals, no more hunger, no more firemen, no more sports, no more talk TV shows. Oh, help me, Jesus. There won't be any more suffering. No crying, no sorrow, no sighing, no worry, no anxiety, no fear, no division, none. No more division. The division between men and women, between old and young, between rich and poor, between the educated and the uneducated, the division between the cultured and the uncultured, the division between races will be totally eliminated forever, and there will be no more evil. Anywhere, in anybody, ever. Hallelujah! But the reason there will be no more evil is because when Jesus comes back, He's going to destroy all unrepentant sinners and remove them from the earth and cast them into hell. And we will see Jesus as He really is, with no filters, with no barriers, with no hindrances, with no limitations, and we will have unfettered access to Jesus so that we may have all of Jesus all the time forever. Hallelujah. And the noise that you hear will be the verbal adoration of the redeemed as they spontaneously utter their delight and their joy and their happiness and their satisfaction and their love to the Lamb who lived and who died, and behold, He is alive forevermore. And that sound will reverberate throughout the universe, cascading over the black holes, bouncing off the galaxies, and it will be the loudest and the most important and the most significant sound of all time. Nothing can compare to the praise and the worship of the saved souls to the second person of the Godhead, the darling of the Trinity, and the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters covers the sea. That's what we are asking when we pray like that. Hallelujah! So both Peter and Habakkuk wants us to understand that this promise of Jesus to come back will not fail, even though it does seem to tarry. So what might be some reasons as to why Jesus has not come back yet? Well, I offer two. Number one, it is not God's will that Jesus simply come back to the earth, but that when He returns, He present to Himself a church in all of her splendor without any flaws or failures. So God has been very busy over the last 2,000 years sanctifying His people and by extension His church. And number two, it seems that a very important part of the Christian experience is that we develop godly patience. Oh my dear, as we wait for God's word and will to come to pass. And that's why Habakkuk said, wait for it. And why Peter said, God is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Where the word patience comes from a Greek word which means to persevere patiently. So Peter's teaching that God is persevering patiently towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And this explains why the writer of Hebrews said you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So just who are the sum in any of this verse? The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Looking at what is highlighted, we see two different words, some and any. And there are very few of us would say that these two words are the same. And even fewer of us would say that these two different words actually mean the same thing. But let's go to the original language to examine these two words carefully. The Apostle Peter originally wrote this epistle in the Greek language, not in English. All versions of the Bible that we have here use it in America are English translations of the original Koine Greek used in the New Testament. So when we get back to the Greek, here's what we find. Some comes from a Greek word tis, which means a certain or a certain one, and any comes from the same word. That's right. These two words were translated from the very same Greek word. And when we put the definition of these two words back into the verse, it reads like this: the Lord is not slow about His promise, as certain people count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for certain people to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now we're beginning to understand the verse correctly. We're not finished. We have to do more work. Who are the some in any of this verse? We now understand that these words mean the same thing. They both mean certain ones. So let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 to get the correct context of any of the word any. Help me, Jesus. My thing's going crazy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So the any of 2 Peter 3:9 are those who fit the following description: those who reside as aliens, those who have been scattered throughout the regions, those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, those who have been chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, those who have been chosen to obey Jesus Christ, those who have been chosen to be sprinkled with Jesus' blood, those to whom Peter blessed with God's grace and peace in the fullest measure. So the any of 2 Peter 3:9 are the elect, those chosen by God for salvation, yet who have not been saved yet. And so the any of this verse relates to the you. Only the you are those who have already been saved, while the any refers to those who were chosen for salvation, but who have not yet been redeemed. So now we should understand this verse to say the Lord is not slow about His promise to come back, as some count slowness, but is patient toward those chosen for salvation, not wishing for any of the elect who have not yet been saved to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Help me, Lord. But what about the sum of this verse? Who are they? Well, the sum refers to the ones asking the question. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Peter calls these people mockers. These are people who don't believe or trust what the Scriptures teach. And so when it appears that Jesus is slow to fulfill His promise to come back, these mockers rise up to taunt the true believers. So now we should understand this verse to say, the Lord is not slow about His promise to come back, as the mockers count slowness, but is patient toward the already saved, not wishing for any of the unsaved elect to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now we got one more word to interpret, the word all. Who are the all? This English word came from the Greek word pos and means all or the whole. So Peter says that God wants all or the whole to come to repentance. Now on the surface, this looks like Peter means all men or all humans, but the definition of the word all and the context of this entire verse prevents us from coming to that conclusion. Instead, we should see this verse as follows. The Lord is not slack or forgetful or weak about His promise to come back, as the mockers count slowness, but is persevering toward the beloved, not wishing for any of His elect who are not yet saved to perish, but for all of the elect to come to repentance. Huh. Dear friends, we have to be careful as we read the Scriptures that we don't take verses out of context. taking verses out of context gives an entirely different meaning than what the writer meant when he originally wrote the verse down. 2 Peter 3:9 is part of a much larger discussion that the Apostle Peter is teaching in the third chapter of 2 Peter, which is also part of a much larger discussion that he is having in the entire book. The main focus of 2 Peter is on the issue that he brings up in verses 1 through 4. So people were asking Peter, where is the promise of Jesus' return to this earth? Because ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, the mockers were complaining about why God allows such evil and wickedness to continue in the earth. Why doesn't God stop it? Why does a good God allow evil to seemingly triumph? Why doesn't Jesus just return and end it all? And these mockers were using the long time frame since Jesus ascended and had not returned to discourage the believers into thinking that God had either forgotten about them or that it was all a myth anyway. And then in verses 5 through 8, the apostle gives these people facts about creation, why God made the universe in the first place, as a basis for his main argument that he's going to give in verse 9. And I'm not going to read those verses 5 through 8. I want you to read that. So it is only in this context that Peter makes the statement of 2 Peter 3 and 9. And so he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So what Peter is actually saying is the reason why things go on and seemingly favor the evil ones, the reason why God doesn't end it all and come back right now, and the reason why things appear to be just like they have always been, is because God is not slow or weak concerning his promise. Once again, we see that God is persevering patiently with sinners and the evil in the world and allowing it to seemingly go on and on and on with no end in sight. Why? Peter says, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Peter says that the reason Jesus seems to tarry and the reason that God perseveres patiently with sinners and the evil they cause is because God does not want any of those he has chosen for salvation to perish, but for all of the elect to come to repentance. Hallelujah. And now after all of our labor to put this verse into its proper context, we should understand the meaning of what God the Holy Spirit moved along the Apostle Peter to pin down in 2 Peter 3:9, both grammatically and contextually. God is not apathetic, slow, or weak concerning his promise to come back to this earth, as the mockers, unbelievers, count slowness, apathy, and weakness, but is patiently persevering toward all of his beloved, not wishing or willing that any of those whom he chose to save, but who have not yet been saved, would perish, but for all of those whom the Father gives to Jesus, should or will come to repentance and salvation. In other words, 2 Peter 3:9 is in the Bible to tell us that God sovereignly allows the sinful and evil world to continue on, even though there is much brutality and injustice and wickedness abounding, because all of those he has chosen to save have not yet come to salvation. Now, aren't you glad he didn't end it before you got saved? Yeah, me too. Conclusion. It took me all this time to come to this. 2 Peter 3 and 9 is not a verse that should be used to reject or defeat the doctrines of grace. But when put into its proper context by using the Greek grammar correctly, will reinforce and confirm these wonderful truths. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, God, that I've done your word justice this morning. I pray, God, that I've shown, God, how much time needs to be expended in analyzing the truth of your word. And I pray, God, that we will get the gospel right. In Jesus' name, amen.